I invite you to turn in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 15. It's on page 961 of our pew Bibles, 1 Corinthians 15. And as you're turning there, I bring you greetings from our sister church, Atchafalaya Presbyterian Church. Lynn and I were out there this morning, but John and Lauren are faithful in bringing God's word to that church every Lord's Day. A small congregation, but faithful. And a long history between our two churches, and continue to be praying for God's kingdom work there. Be praying for John and Lauren every Sunday. I think Lauren's next on deck, and so every other Sunday. And they let me slip in once in a while, and Jason has preached out there as well, and Al Hugay and others. But hear God's word, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 20. This is the word of God. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who puts all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Amen to this reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God will stand through the ages. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the truth, the sure, scriptural truth of your word. But we thank you even more for Jesus, your Son, our Savior. Thank you as well that Christ promised us the Holy Spirit. And we thank you that the Holy Spirit is at work in the hearts and lives of your children, convicting us of sin, calling us to a closer walk of faith with Christ, always pointing us to Jesus. And Lord, pray that you would be opening our eyes, that we might indeed be beholding wondrous things from your law this morning. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever heard people around you talk about a sure thing? Sometimes they talk about a sure thing in terms of maybe a football game. But we know how those turn out sometimes. Other people say it's a sure thing in stocks. Oh, buy this stock and it's a sure thing. You'll double your investment. That is, until Lynn and I buy into it. You know, for other things, some folks, a sure thing they'll say is death and taxes. If you're wondering the origin of that expression, best they can determine in a letter written in 1789, Benjamin Franklin penned these words: "Our new constitution is now established and has an appearance that promises permanency. But in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." But here Scripture gives us a sure thing. Scripture gives us the promise that all who are in Christ shall be made alive. That's a sure thing. That's a gospel promise from our Heavenly Father. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. If you're not there already, follow along in Scripture. That's on page 961 of our pew Bibles. Just to refresh our memories, we're taking our time working through 1 Corinthians 15. We're at the third section. In verses 1 through 11, we saw the gospel centrality of Christ's sacrificial death for our sins, his sure resurrection from the grave. Then in verses 12 through 19, we learned that those who reject the gospel truth of Christ's resurrection cannot live with hope. And that section concluded there with verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And so now in verse 20, we hear this resounding affirmation of the gospel truth. But in fact, but indeed, Christ has been raised from the dead. Here we see that Jesus, our risen Savior, saturates us with salvation hope. And our sure salvation hope rests on Christ's resurrection and reign. Now, why can we have sure hope today and every day as Christians? Well, three truths are taught here in God's Word. First is that truth that Christ provides resurrection life in the first two verses. Then Christ promises resurrection hope. And finally, Christ proves his resurrection reign. Begin with that first truth. Christ provides our resurrection life. There in verse 20, and again, Christ has been raised from the dead. You know, if you have time, go through 1 Corinthians 15 and see how often that little phrase is used. That idea of raised or has been raised from the dead. Christ not only has been raised from the dead, but immediately in God's word we read, he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You know, first fruits is an expression we hear used frequently in the Old Testament. That's why it's helpful to have a plan for reading all through all of Scripture, so that when you come across these words, phrases, truths in the New Testament, you can say, oh, these are the origins. And if you go back to Leviticus chapter 23, just to give you one example of first fruits, Leviticus 23, verse 9 through 11, we hear this. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So first fruits was that first ripe portion of the harvest that was offered to God as an acceptable sacrifice. You would offer it to God in faith. You know, before you would even eat of that or sell it, you would bring that first fruit to the Lord in faith, trusting that the rest of the harvest would come in and that God would provide for your needs as well. So Christ's resurrection, the truth that Scripture is teaching us here, is that Christ's resurrection from the grave gives all Christians assurance that God will also raise the bodies of his children from the grave. Christ is the first fruits, more to follow. All those who have fallen asleep, we've seen that expression before. That's Scripture's way of telling us that our physical bodies, when our life has gone out of our bodies, We look like we have fallen asleep. Our bodies are asleep in the grave. It's not soul sleep. Our souls are immediately with the Lord in glory, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Jesus to the thief, today you shall be with me in paradise. And so here Jesus is giving us that certainty of his resurrection. But it's not only a certainty, but it's an assurance as well. It's not only a gospel fact, but it ought to reassure our souls as well. Now we look at verses 21 and 22. There's a scriptural symmetry here in these two verses, almost like a mirror image. We use the expression. First, it begins, for as by a man. You know, as we're looking at this section, every word, every letter is important in Scripture, and that includes what we would call definite articles. You know, little words like a or the are vital here. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. The man, a man there, is Adam. You know, by a man came death. By a man, Scripture goes on to say, has come also the resurrection of the dead. Why would Scripture call Christ a man? Because he was fully God and he was fully man. It took that perfect man, that sinless man, Jesus Christ, to redeem us, men, women, and children, from the death grip of sin. But now look at verse 22. He expands it, this gospel truth. For as in Adam all die. You know, Adam and Eve sinned there in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:19, the first two chapters of Genesis tell us, you know, God created the garden, created a home for Adam and Eve there in the garden, and then Genesis 3, Adam and Eve fell into sin, and they are hearing God's curse, and we read this, Genesis 3:19, God to Adam, sinful and Adam, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now that's the words we often hear at gravesides, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Reminds us of the curse. And yet, hopefully, the preacher as well will say, yet in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. And this physical body is being laid in the grave, but Christ is going to raise that body from the grave. And back to 1 Corinthians 15. For as in Adam all die. You know, we all die because we are descendants of Adam. You know, just as a side note here in the whole discussion on evolution, sermon for another time, Sunday school lesson, believe there was no physical death before Adam's death. It's what Scripture teaches. But since Adam sinned, we are all born in sin. Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We know the wages of sin is death as well. You might have heard the expression, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Learned this along the way. That comes actually a line from what was called the New England Primer. That was the foundational textbook in the American colonies before 1790. It was designed and printed in the United States. It included verses from the King James Version of the Bible, often contained the Westminster Shorter Catechism. There it was used even by children to help them read. They had pictures and then a little line. There's a picture, you can look it up online. Adam and Eve at that tree, and they're holding the fruit. And there is that simple line, learning the A, Adam. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Now, that's the bad news. But what does Scripture tell us in the next breath there, 1 Corinthians 15:22? So also in Christ. We're in Adam, and so we die. But when we are in Christ, shall all be made alive. There's a little difference here between the word all. We're all in Adam, and when it uses the word all again, it doesn't mean that all will be saved. Not everyone will be in heaven, but all who are in Christ is what Scripture is teaching us here. So also in Christ shall all be made alive. Alive eternally, spiritually alive, surely alive, eternally alive, never to die again. All those and only those who are in Christ have the gospel hope of life eternal with Christ. You know, Christ provides our resurrection life. Confess this too often. I'm a news junkie trying to fight that addiction. And what's discouraging is so often the news is of death. You know, even this weekend, murders in malls, death of criminals, death of police officers. You know, and even for Christians, it's tempting, easy to give in to fear or frustration or even fury or anger. But in faith, let us rejoice in that scriptural truth that Christ provides resurrection life to his redeemed ones. There's a certainty about it. There's an assurance in Christ. But now in verse 23 and following, we see that Christ promises us resurrection hope. Verse 23, but each in his own order, flowing out of verse 22, Adam all dies, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. It's a military term, you know, speaking of a design like a battle plan, a very deliberately planned and carried out. You know, and Christ is the first fruits. We're still speaking of his resurrection from the dead on the third day. You know, but look again at verse 23. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. You know, Scripture just gives us a quick snapshot about the end times here. But here it condenses time, it tells us of Christ's resurrection from the grave, and then in the very next breath it speaks of Christ's return, his parousia or parousia, that it speaks of the coming, the grand entrance of a king or an emperor, you know, with the sound of trumpets, with great fanfare. There is no confusion about a king's entrance, and there will be no uncertainty when Christ comes again. You know, the resurrection of Christ, the second coming of Christ, and he comes with his saints in glory. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, we read, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming, it's that same word, parousia, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. And so here's the picture. Christ is resurrected from the grave. He is returning with all of the saints who are already in glory with him. And there will be then a resurrection from the dead, but something important is happening at the same time. Verse 24, then comes the end, the culmination, the climax of all history, human history, when he, that is Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. You know, here's the promise of Christ's reign. You know, if you need more gospel encouragement this morning than to say, well, Christ is going to raise your bodies from the grave, you know, that's glorious news, gracious news. But better yet, Christ is coming again to reign in all of his glory and splendor. He's reigning now upon the throne, but look at what verse 24 and 25 of 1 Corinthians 15 are teaching us. You know, for Christ's reign did begin at his resurrection. You know, our women have studied 1 Peter 3:22. We read this, 1 Peter 3:22. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. So Christ is reigning now. He is returning, and his reign and the reign of God the Father will be fully established. But what's the order here? Well, first, he will destroy every rule, every authority, every power. You know, pause and think about that for a moment. You know, when Christ returns to reign, he will abolish every unrighteous rule and ruler, every evil authority, every pagan power. You know, God doesn't say, well, I've wiped out, most of them are destroyed or abolished, I'm batting 300, isn't that good enough? No, it's going to be 1,000. You know, Christ will destroy every last one who is in opposition to him. And then next, he will deliver, after he has destroyed or abolished all those in rebellion against him, then he'll deliver the kingdom to God the Father. Say, Father, here's, God the Son will be saying to God the Father, here it is. Every conquered kingdom ruler reign. For he must continue his reign, verse 25, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. All his enemies will be his footstool. He'll have his foot on their neck. One Bible teacher puts it this way: Christ's universal reign begins when he rises victoriously from the grave in his state of exaltation and ends when he effectively eliminates the power of all his spiritual enemies. And then the third promise, a promise of the resurrection, promise of his reign, now the promise of death's ruin. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. You know, for history buffs, I borrow this illustration. You know, some of you would remember or have read about D-Day, the D-Day invasion, World War II, when we were able to establish a foothold, a beachhead there in France. And it was the beginning of the end of the war, June 6, 1944. It wasn't the end of the war, but it was the beginning of the end of the war. And then 1 year later, just about 1 year later, came VE Day, May the 8th, 1945. That's when Germany surrendered. So you might ask, well, when did the war end? Was it VE Day? No, in all very real sense, you could say, no, the war began to end on D-Day. You know, and that's what is true with the resurrection of Christ. You know, when was that last enemy destroyed? It was there at Christ's resurrection. You know, but when Christ returns again, destroys every evil power, authority, you know, that then his reign will be fully established. Death will be abolished. Speaks of a sure destruction of death by a superior spiritual force. We read about it in Revelation. There will be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Death will be abolished. There will be everlasting joy with Christ our Savior. That's God's promise to us in Christ. That resurrection hope, that's his promise. Personal illustration. You know, one of the treasures in my grandparents' house was on their kitchen table. It's a little glass box. I don't know whether it was glass or plastic, but it was full of scripture promises. These little cards, tiny cards, hundreds of these cards in this little box. And every meal, you know, if we ate with my grandparents, it was a tradition. Every meal, they would pull a promise out of the front of the box. And one of us would read it. We thought it was a privilege to read it. And my grandfather, who was not a preacher, could have been, but he would always have a commentary, sometimes short, sometimes longer, you know, on that promise. And then you would take that promise and you would put it in the back of the box. And I couldn't tell you over his 89 years how many hundreds of times they went through that gospel promise box. 3 meals a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. No, it's not enough just for us to read God's promises. That's a good start. You know, we must also claim these promises, be comforted by these promises. You know, even that one promise, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. You know, what greater promise can there be than when we walk into a funeral home or a visitation? The last enemy to be destroyed is death. One day there will be no more weeping, no more sorrow, no more tears. The old order of things has passed away. That's Christ's promise to us as his children. So Christ provides resurrection life. Christ promises resurrection hope. Finally, he proves his resurrection reign, verses 27 through 28. Here we're going into deep waters, and we'll do our best to see what gold that God has for us there in this mine. But there in verse 27, we read of 1 Corinthians 15, "For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." That's a reference back to Psalm 8, verse 6. That psalm that we read this morning reads, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." In a very real sense, this speaks of man, of Adam's dominion over God's creation. But it speaks to another man. You know, that man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was fully God and fully man, that he'll have complete dominion. Not only over the sheep, the oxen, the beasts of the fields, birds of the heaven, fish of the sea, but he'll have dominion over every authority, every power, every evil ruler. You know, and three truths here about Christ's resurrection reign, and we're just skimming the cream off of these two verses. But one of the key words in this is that word subjection, used 6 times in 2 verses. You know, think of it this way. No, we're not in a monarchy, but if you live in a monarchy, you are a subject of the king. You willingly yield to their authority, to their wise rule. And so with that in mind, look at these last 2 verses of 1 Corinthians 15, last 2 for this morning. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. God the Father has put all things in subjection under the feet of God the Son. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we can see the extensiveness of Christ's reign. There is nothing that is not under Christ's reign. Nothing. You know, when we think, well, that's accidental or happened perchance, that's not what Scripture is saying. God the Father has put all things in subjection under his feet. And Christ rules over us with wisdom, power, and in redeeming love. But there's an exclusion in the last part of verse 27. He is accepted, and if you're listening and not reading, it's E-X-C-E-P-T-E-D. You know, there is an exception. You know, there is only one thing that is not under the reign of Christ the Son, and the exception is God the Father. God the Father has that rule over God the Son, and that's plain in the next verse. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son. Again, that definite article, the Son, that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So verse 28, when, not if, all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And really it's building to that climax. You know, as we're thinking of the resurrection of Christ, the reign of Christ, this glorious, mysterious relationship in the Trinity, between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, God may be all in all. And all good reason to say that is the triune God. Every person of the Trinity would be all in all. But one day, all things will be subject to God the Father, including God the Son. Scripture reminds us that God the Father sovereignly puts all things in subjection to the resurrected and reigning Son of God. And how do we know this? Christ, the sinless man, and the holy Son of God died for our sins on the cross. Christ not only died and was buried, but he was also raised from the dead, the first fruits. Then at the end of the age, when he returns for his beloved and blood-bought children, he will fully destroy every rule, every authority and power. He will deliver the kingdom to the Father. The agony of death will be annihilated once and for all. Why? So that God may be all in all. So that he would receive all the glory and the honor and the praise. Close with this illustration. Returned home last Thursday afternoon, forget what time. Usually it's Lynn who gets home first, but the women were having a Bible study, and we still have, yes we do, an answering machine at home. Still have a landline. Story for another time. And so most of the calls we get, most of the messages we get, if you're messages are like ours are, you know, will you give to something or will you buy something? And I listened to the message and it started off like this. Are you between the ages of 40 to 85? Duh. You know, doesn't that describe 2/3 of the population of the world? But maybe not half anyway. And then the second question. You know, made me stop and think for half a second. Are you prepared for the final expense in your life? You know, and at that point, I knew they were going to try to sell me something, insurance or burial policy, and hit the delete button. I'm pretty quick with that. But after I deleted it, part of me wanted to say, I wish I had listened to the rest of that message. Sort of got me curious, and messages out there somewhere. Oh, and why? You know, why did it make me think? You know, do I know God's sure provision of eternal life in Christ? You know, not am I prepared for the final expense, you know, but am I prepared for that day of my death? Am I prepared for the return of Christ? Do I rest and rejoice in that promise of the resurrection hope? For our sure salvation hope, for you and for me, rests on Christ's resurrection and reign. Praise God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you. We thank you for that assurance of salvation that we can know in Christ, that sure hope. The hope that the world doesn't give to us, a hope that the world can never take away. A hope that comes from your loving mouth and hands and gracious work of salvation on the cross. Lord, may we not only think about that hope, ponder it, but Lord God, I pray that we would prize it. And that hope would be our personal hope, our sure hope, our saving hope. We give you thanks always in Jesus' name. Amen.
Today, we're going to do something we haven't done.